1 Corinthians 10:27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, verse 29, I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Father, I thank you for your scripture. And I pray that they would instruct, they would edify, they would free, that they would be planted in our hearts today. So speak, we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been now studying the book of 1 Corinthians for about 4 months. What I want to do today is to kind of zoom out and look at a little bit bigger picture of the church that was at Corinth and some of the themes that you see in this book. And I think they will give us some very important lessons on what it means to be a Christian. If you recall, back in chapter 1, we saw that the church of Corinth was very divided up. That they just kind of had divided out into groups, factions. What you really see as you study the whole book is there are two main groups, it appears. And they're kind of pitted against each other. And what ends up happening is these two groups get together and they ask a bunch of questions to Paul, like, are we allowed to do this stuff? They're asking some questions, some controversial questions that had been dividing them up in these two groups that had been pitted, that kind of pitted them against each other. And so in chapter 3, Paul says, this thing, this division among you is causing real immaturity in you. Well, now we're in a section where Paul is addressing the questions that one of these groups had written to him about. So now he's beginning to address these questions. And so chapter 10, what we just read, is Paul's summation of one of these big controversial issues. What was it? Well, it started in chapter 8, verse 1. And the question was this: is it okay, allowable, for Christians to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? So here's what would take place 2,000 years ago. If a man or woman wanted to curry favor with some god, they would take their best cow, they would lead it down to that temple, and then that cow would be sacrificed to that god, whatever god it was they wanted to get favor from. After the animal was sacrificed, it would then be shipped over to what was called the shambles and sold there. Here's the dilemma. You would get the best beef, USDA grade A, at the best price. The meat sold in shambles would be half a third of what you would pay anywhere else because it was free. And so it would be bargain basement prices. And so the Christians wondered, okay, we've got this great deal on meat. Is it okay to eat that? Or has it become possessed? Is it now, satanic steak? Do we need to be worried about it? And so that was the issue. Now, that's kind of irrelevant today. I have yet to meet someone that's like, Matt, I've got this struggle. I have this issue. I want to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. I need my satanic steak. What am I going to do? How do I break this bondage? It's the issue is irrelevant, but the concept, the concept is extremely relevant for us today, isn't it? Because we have the same questions. All right, I'm a Christian. What am I allowed to do? What am I free to do? There isn't chapter and verse for this issue, this question that I have. Am I, as a Christian, allowed to engage in this activity? It's a gray area. There isn't a Bible verse for it. Am I allowed to do it? And so I get questions like, is it okay for a Christian to smoke a cigar? Is that okay? You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger smokes them and he seems pretty healthy. So maybe it's not unhealthy. C.H. Spurgeon, maybe, arguably, the greatest preacher in the last 200 years, smoked cigars. And so that's a valid question. Is that allowable for me as a Christian? Am I allowed to do that? Or, this is the other one I get quite a bit. Are Christians allowed to play cards? You know, card games. Is a Christian allowed to play cards? Or the big one now is are Christians allowed to play bunco? Is that allowable? And because of these questions and people's view of it, I am now calling bunco the gateway to gambling. It's like, you know, according to some people, you will play bunco one night and you'll win some chapstick or something. And look out. You're going to mortgage the farm, buy a Winnebago, hit I-5, go to Seven Feathers, and waste your substance in a weekend. From chapstick to bankrupt, all because of bunco. I don't buy any of that, but interesting to me. So there's always going to be questions, you know, that come from our culture, that come from where we're at in society. What is allowable for a Christian? What's allowable? There's not chapter or verse. I can't look up bunco in my, you know, concordance. It's not there. I can't look up cards. So what do I do? So Paul answers that in chapter 8 by saying this. Listen, it is okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol if nobody's conscience is harmed. Your own conscience, I'm okay eating it. Or somebody that may be seeing you engaging in that activity, their conscience is not harmed as well. So it's a question of conscience. But then in chapter 9, what he does is this. He says, now that's allowable. They're allowed to do that stuff, no problem. But in chapter 9, the whole chapter is Paul saying this. Look at my life as an example. I had rights. I had things that were allowed for me. I could have taken a salary as a pastor. I could have taken a wife with me on my travels. I could have enjoyed the hospitality of the churches where I went to. But Paul says, I didn't take any of these rights that I had because I did not want to hinder the gospel. Paul says, I have a higher call on my life. And so I gave up my rights in order to see the gospel furthered. And that's chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, he has now done a big 360-degree turn around this issue, and he's come right back to it. That's why in verse 28, you get the question again about going to a feast where there might be food that was sacrificed to an idol. And so Paul says, don't ask any questions, just enjoy it. But if there's a guy that comes up to you and say, hey, did you know what? Did you know the meat that you're eating right now, that was sacrificed to an idol? If a guy comes up to you like that, then Paul would say, verse 28, don't eat it for his sake. So what you see now in verses, really, the end of 29, 30, and 31, I believe Paul is now kind of preaching. He's summarized everything. Conscience. It's allowable. Make sure no one's offended by it. And then he summarizes it all in verses 29, 30, and 31. He just starts preaching, really. And what I believe he is preaching to is these two groups of people. The one group that's saying, man, I love to eat this stuff. It doesn't bother me at all. And the other group that's running around saying, did you know that's sacrifice? Did you? You know, he's preaching to them. And so he says, really, reading again, 4, verse 30, if I by grace be partaker, if I'm just eating this food by God's grace, enjoying a good meal, Paul says, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Then verse 31, he summarizes the whole issue up. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So now he is preaching to these two groups of people. Now, before I can get into what I want to talk about, let me try to define these two groups. What these two groups would be. Because I believe, for the most part, every church has these two groups of Christians. And so let me define them. Category one, Christians. And I'm just going to define them by a list of words, really, that maybe describe their character. So, category one Christians are like this. This is how I describe them. Category one, exclusive, restricted, reactionary, limited, myopic, isolated, critical, negative, narrow, condemning, arrogant, easily offended, thin-skinned, and always correct. Category one Christians. We all know a Christian like that, right? If you're saying, I don't know any Christians like that, it's you then. Repent. We all know these kind of Christians. And do you know what I call them? You know what my name is for them? I call them nitpickers. Because they're just constantly diving into the most insignificant, unimportant things. Asking questions that I just say, why would you even ask that question? They're just nitpicky. And do you know what nitpicky is? I didn't even know this. Do you know what nitpicky is? You know what a nit is? It's a lice egg. Nitpickers are the people that pick through people's hairs and pick out the lice eggs, you know? Like some kind of freakish monkey. Mmm, yum. Salty. And there's Christians like that. It's just that they're just constantly nitpicking that stuff. They're constantly, you eat that food? Oh, glutton. You wear those clothes? You're so worldly. You listen to that music? Satanic. You drive that car? If you really love Jesus, you would not drive a Porsche. You'd drive a Volkswagen. They're both made in Germany. Come on. That is true, but one runs and stops. And the other one? Doubtful. You decorate your house like that? How could you? That's so carnal. You have a dishwasher? You must be lazy. It's just like, no matter what it is, they find some reason to pick at you. And it's humorous at times, but it's exhausting. It's like, I cannot believe you're bringing this. That is exhausting to me. And then they do this. When sane people get upset at them, when sane people start to say, what are you doing? They love to quote, this is what they love to quote, Luke 6:22, where Jesus says this, blessed are you when men hate you and despise you for my name's sake, right? They love that. But here's something you've got to notice about that. Jesus says, blessed are you when men despise you and hate you for my name's sake. For the most part, they're hated not because of Christ's name's sake, but because they're jerks. That's why. I mean, honestly, that's why. It's not Jesus Christ's fault. Do not blame it on him, you know? It's your a graceless soul, and people are sick of it. That's what it boils down to. Sorry. Don't blame Jesus. It's because you are exclusive, restrictive, reactionary, limited, myopic, isolated, critical, negative, narrow, condemning, arrogant, easily offended, thin-skinned, and always correct. That's why, not because of Jesus Christ's sake. That's category one Christians. Paul's dealing with those. I'm convinced the list of questions that were given to Paul were given by category one Christians that wanted ammunition to start firing at the category two guys. We want ammo from you, Paul. We want to be able to tell these guys, you can't go there, you can't do that, stop it. That's what I'm convinced they wanted from Paul. Paul didn't give it to them. So then there are, obviously, category two Christians. So, here's a category two Christian. I'm going to define them with a list of words as well. Number one, category two Christians, set free, accepting, understanding, big picture people. They keep the main thing the main thing. They're not sidetracked. They're kind, they're loving, they're joyful, they're caring, they're graceful, they're giving, they're peaceful. Category two Christians. And do you know what I call this Christian? Charity Ann Heverly. I'm serious, though. She has been, for 8 years, the best theology lesson I have ever seen. Because here's my deal. I am naturally, I am normally a category one Christian. That's where I go. My upbringing, whatever it was, that's where I go. You would just call me Hurricane Heverly, because I'll just swoop through and tear people up. That's what I do. And she has literally stopped me mid-sentence in writing a letter to somebody because I was ticked. And I listed out my things. I had a whole list of things that I had against this guy. And she stopped me. And you know what? If I'd have sent that letter, I would have been hated. Not for Christ's sake, but because I was a pompous jerk. That's why. And you know what? Category 2 Christians are often persecuted for the exact same reason Jesus Christ was. Because he was a friend of sinners. Because he ate with tax collectors. Because he ran with a bunch of knothead disciples. Because he was forgiving, and because he was accepting, and because he refused to cast the first stone. And category 1 type people, called Pharisees, hated him for that. How could he? How dare him? Why would he? And eventually they crucified him for it. So that is the two categories of Christians that Paul now is dealing with. He's got this issue. He's having to answer these questions, dealing with these two groups that are divided against each other. So here's my question for us. What is going to determine where you or I end up camping? What's going to push us into this category or that category? What understandings, what in life is going to determine where you or I camp? Campground 1 or campground 2? Is it our DNA? We're just born this way. I was born rude, so get over it, dude. Is that it? Is it your dad? My dad was a jerk, so I got to be a jerk too. Yippee. He never hugged me, so I got to be horrible. Circumstances? My football team never wins, so I'm just going to angry all the time. What is going to determine where you end up camping in life? Category 1 Christian or category 2 Christian? Let me suggest. I believe there are two main theological understandings that are going to determine where you camp. Depending on where you sit on these two theological understandings, it will greatly determine where you head as a Christian. And both of them are mentioned in our text. Verse 30, Paul says, "For if I by grace," the word there is charis, "be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks." The first understanding that is going to determine where you camp is how you understand grace. The second understanding, verse 31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." The second understanding is glory. How you understand grace and how you understand glory will determine, I believe, pretty much where you head as a Christian. So let's look at these two. First, the understanding of grace. Now, grace is a huge theological understanding in the Bible. It is multifaceted. There's no way in one setting anybody could describe grace in its fullness. I want to look at one aspect of God's grace, and it's this. For the sake of our argument today, one aspect of God's grace, and it's this. God chose you to be on his team. That's the aspect of grace I want to look at. God chose you. He chose you to be on his team. It's Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God." So, I want to look at God's choice of you and me. Now, category 1 Christians, when they think of God's grace, this is typically how they view God's grace. Now, the category 1 guy is the exclusive reactionary kind of guy. This is how they view God's grace. Like this. God is so smart and so wise and so knowledgeable to have chosen me. I am a catch. He got more than he bargained for with me. He's so blessed to have me on his team. Hallelujah. Me. That's a category 1 understanding of God's grace. It reminds me a little bit of a story that Mike Whitman told me. Mike Whitman is this guy, he's just an incredible evangelist. He just walks down the street and people just get saved. He's amazing like that. And he was telling me about this guy that he was witnessing to, and the guy came to the Lord. And so Mike Whitman just began to share with this guy God's grace. Just God's grace. And the guy's listening. And so then Mike ends the conversation by looking at the guy in the eye, and he quotes to him 2 Corinthians 5:20 that says this: "You have been made the righteousness of God because of what Jesus Christ has done." And so he looks at this guy and he says, "You are the righteousness of God." And this guy looks at him and goes, "Well, people do kind of like me." That's a category one understanding of grace. Well, you know, people do kind of like me. Thank you. Category one, Christians believe God made a good choice when he chose them. A category two Christian understands grace like this: not, "God, you're so wise. God, you're so smart in choosing me." Rather, it's, "God, you're insane. Why in the world would you have chosen me? I am a project. Are you kidding? It's going to take a lifetime, possibly eternity, to figure me out and to get me all straightened out. Why in the world would you have ever chosen me? God, you're insane to have chosen me." That's an understanding, a category two understanding of grace. "I'm a project. Why would you have chosen me to be on your team? I'm not the captain." It's a little bit like when I was growing up. I've told you before that I was very small in middle school. I know looking at me today, it's hard to imagine that, but I was scrawny and short. I was 4'9 with shoes on at that point. But I loved to play football. So in the eighth grade, I started going down to West Home Park to play football. And so I'd head down there, and all the good athletes would be there playing football, and before we'd play, they always had to pick teams. I hated the picking teams. Oh. And what would it end up being quite often would be this: the teams would get all picked, and I'd be there, and the good athletes would be like, "Okay, we'll take Matt, you guys get the girl. Let's go." I'm like, oh. I may have been last pick, but let me tell you, I kicked some leather there. That's the idea. It's, "Are you kidding me? I got to be on your team, God? No way. I got to be on an NFL team. I got to be on the all-star team. Wow, you picked me. I can't believe you would have picked me." And that's exactly, I believe, what Paul is trying to say to these category one guys early on in this book. What do I mean? If you want to, flip back with me to chapter one, where Paul is saying, "You're not the best. You're not the top." He says this in chapter 1. Verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Look around, Paul says. Category one guys, look around. God was insane to have chosen you. Edgewater, look around. Look at the person next to you. God chose him. Some of you are saying, "God is insane because I think he just stole my wallet." That's a category two understanding of God's grace. Are you kidding me? Why would he have chosen me? God is so good. And it's a theme throughout Scripture. It's a theme. It's not just 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's David when he was chosen by God. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, "Messiah is coming from your family." You know what David says? "Well, people do kind of like me. I did kill Goliath." No. It says that he got down on his hands and his knees and he said, "Who am I and what is my family that you would choose me? Are you kidding? You're insane, God." Job, when he saw God, it says he hated himself. "Who am I that I can be in your presence?" Isaiah chapter 6. The first five chapters of Isaiah is full of himself. woe to this guy and woe to that guy, and pointing out all these problems. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees God, and what does he say? Woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I doing here? John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, I'm unworthy to tie his shoes. The centurion, I'm not worthy to have you come underneath my roof. The Syrophoenician woman, I'm a dog. Peter, just about any text you can look at for Peter, where he's like, who am I? Luke chapter 5, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Paul, I am the chief of sinners. And here's what's incredible to me. God never corrects them. He doesn't say, now come on, buck up little camper, you're not so bad. People like you, you're good enough. No, God doesn't do that. I love Isaiah 41. It's my favorite example. Jacob is just down on himself. Woe unto me, I am a worm. I'm just a worm. I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm a worm. And God answers Jacob like this. It's just classic to me. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. It's just classic. Now you're good enough. You'll be a butterfly in a little while. Come on. No. You're a worm. But then God says, I am God and I've got you. Never corrects them. Because the correct understanding of grace is, are you kidding me? You chose me? You chose me. If you struggle with this understanding of grace, let me suggest you study Romans 3. In verses 10 through 18, you get God's assessment of mankind. Not pretty. None righteous. No, not one. Your mouth is like a rotting corpse. And he's not talking bad breath there. Your feet, they're quick to shed blood. It's this horrible view that God has of mankind. But in verse 25, he says this, or verse 24, he says, you have been freely justified, made right by my grace. And so in verse 27, he says this, where is boasting? It is excluded. You cannot boast in God's choosing of you if you understand grace. If you understand who you are and what God has done, there is no boasting. It is excluded. Category 2 people understand that. I think that's why the Bible from time to time will say, Isaiah 51, for instance, Isaiah says, remember the rock from which you were hewn. Remember where you came from. Don't forget what you were when I chose you. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. Never forget where you came from. Never forget it. On Wednesday night, I was sharing kind of where, you know, I've come from and stupid things that I've done. And I shared this one story. It happened about 6 years ago or so, where I was on a plane and a bathroom door, and it was just a nightmare. And I'm not going to repeat the story. If you want to, you can podcast it and listen to it. No one would come back next week if I told it to you, because you'd be like, are you kidding? God is insane to have chosen you. What are you doing up there? But I was thinking yesterday when I was preparing this message, I was thinking, I don't have to go back 6 years to remember the rock from which I'm hewn. I can go back 6 days. I was talking last weekend at the services to this lady about a Volkswagen issue that I'd had where I kind of hurt myself, and she was asking me about it, a little bit older lady, and I was telling her just a mistake I'd made, pretty much. And you got to remember, I studied for 5 years to be an engineer, mechanical engineer. I worked as an engineer for another 6 years, so 11 years as a mechanical engineer. So I made this mistake. I explained it to this lady, and she's a little bit older. She looks at me and she goes, oh, you're just not very mechanical, are you, sweetie? I was like, ow. Oh. I'm going to go over here and cry. I don't have to go back very far to remember the rock from which I'm hewn, and I am amazed at God's grace. Category 2 people understand God's grace. Why would you have chosen me? Who am I? I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. I'm unworthy. I'm the chief of sinners. That's how Category 2 people get grace. Glory. What about glory? Here Paul says, verse 30. For if I by verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Glory. Paul here says, no matter what you're doing, make sure it glorifies God. So what does it mean to glorify God? Category one Christians, they believe what glorifies God is this. They believe what makes God happy, what brings glory, is what I call forced labor. Grind your teeth out. All right, I'm going to do it. I hate it, but ministry is miserable, and if this is what God has for me, I'll do it. Be bitter about it. All right. Let me just say, that does not bring glory to God. If God wanted that, he would have just created us as robots and programmed us perfectly to carry out his will. Grind it out, forced labor, does not bring glory to God. Ask any parent. Does grind it out, you know, that attitude bring glory to you from your kids? If you ask your kids, hey, sweetie, hey, honey, would you mind please clearing the table or wiping off the table for me? And if they react like this, oh, man, oh, why me? I helped last month. You know, are you like, I love you, sweetie. That's so glorifying to me. I'm so glad to have you as my child. You know, I've heard that some kids actually react like that. No parent is glorified by that. None. This is the one that gets me, though. To tell your kids, hey, sweetie, from now on, this is your chore. Every night, you're clearing the table. Every night, you're wiping off the table. This is your chore from now on. And then to have one of your kids look at you after you've told them that's your chore, to look at you and say, well, what's your chore, Daddy? Putting up with you, child. That's what it is. There is nothing in that that makes God glorified. He's not like, yes, yes, I love that. That is, you know, bringing glory to me in whatever you do. No way. No way. Category one Christians believe following Christ is a chore. Miserable, bitter, bummer, but I'll put up with it if I have to. Now, category two Christians understand this. What God wants is not forced labor. God wants our heart. God wants our love. God wants our passion. God wants our affection. That's what God's after. He's not after some forced labor, some chore. He wants our heart. That's what God wants. He wants our affection. He wants our passion. He wants our love. That's what God's after. Category two Christians understand that. God wants my love, my affection, my passion. So how does he get it? Follow me through this. With this. Love to me is not at all logical. Love is not logical. It doesn't make sense at times. This is how I illustrate that. I absolutely love Volkswagens. Now, this is an illogical, suicidal love that I have. It doesn't make sense. I have owned a ton of Volkswagens. I think 12 or 13 now. Every Volkswagen I've ever owned has at some point nearly killed me. I had a 62 little Volkswagen Bug as my first Volkswagen. I had six guys packed in it when I was in high school. I was 16 years old. And we were driving somewhere in town when out of the corner of my eye, I saw this tire go bing! And I thought, whose tire is that? A split second later, doing 360s down the road, that was my tire. That was mine. My next Volkswagen, it was a 77 Volkswagen Rabbit. It was brown. We call it the brown hare. I went camping up at Lost Creek Lake when I was a senior. It was summer, senior year, before my senior year. Camping up there, having a great time. We left really late at night, like 10 o'clock at night, to get back home. It blew up on the way home. Bummer. That's a big bummer. Next Volkswagen, 71 Volkswagen bus. In college at this time. I'm driving from Corvallis to McMinnville, going up skiing with a bunch of buddies. And we're heading up there from Corvallis to McMinnville. There are no stop signs or stop lights. Get into McMinnville, there's a stoplight. Go to push on the brakes, nothing. Flying through it, door open, yelling because the horn doesn't work. Look out! I go on and on with these stories. So what am I driving now? A 66 Volkswagen bus that I work for hours and hours fixing and putting together, you know, working out all the kinks. And what does it do to me? Brakes go out on it. Nearly die in it. One guy, when I told him this, he said, the problem, Matt, is you're fixing them all. Get somebody else to fix them. It's not logical, but I'll tell you what. When I work on my van, it's not forced labor. It's not, I got to do this all right. I love working on my van. It's enjoyable to me because it has my affection. It has my heart. It's not forced. It's not I have to. It's I get to. I enjoy it. It's fun. I love it. God wants our heart. God wants our love. God wants our affection. God wants our passion. That's what he wants. And so the question is, how does he get it? How does he grab a hold of a man or a woman's heart? How does he get our heart if that's what he wants? Is it from forcing? Have you ever given your heart to somebody that just forced you to do things? Forced labor? No. So how does God get our heart? How does he get our affection? How does he get our passion? Let me read just a number of scriptures for you. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. First one, it's found in Psalm 4, verse 7. How does God get our affection, our heart, our passion? The psalmist says this, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in their time of corn or when their wine is increased. You put gladness in my heart. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21:6. 4. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with your countenance. I love that. You have made him most blessed forever. Psalm 36:8. And they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. And you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. I love that. They're going to be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you are going to make us drink of the rivers of your pleasures. I go on and on. John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and it more abundantly. Acts 2:28. I want to be full with you. Romans 2:4. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think be the glory. How does God get our affection? How does he get our hearts? Because he is so good and generous. That's how. I'm going to bless your socks off because I want your passion and I want your heart and I want your affection. So I want to be the best imaginable God above what you could even think. So that I get your heart and your passion and I get you. So here's my question. What would bring glory to him then? What would bring him glory then? If that's what he's doing, if he's wooing us and loving us and being so good to us, what is then going to bring him glory? Paul says, whatever you do, make sure it gives glory to God. What then would give God glory? Let me give you two illustrations and then we'll be done. If someone that you know is a really good chef and they cook you this great meal and they invite you over, I've prepared this feast for you. What brings glory to that chef? Is it for you to say, well, no thanks, I'm fasting today. Sorry. Does that bring glory to the chef? Would it bring glory to the chef to say, hey, let me jump in the kitchen with you a little bit. Let me help you. Looks like you need a little help in there. I'm magical with a microwave. You should see me. Does that bring glory to the chef? No. What would bring glory to the chef? to absolutely pig out on that meal. And when you're done, belch. That was so good. Thank you. That was delicious. That was the best meal ever. That glorifies the chef that prepared so much for you. What would glorify someone that is just unbelievably generous? If someone gave you $1 million, what would glorify him? To be like, oh great, now I've got to be thankful, man. No. To say, you don't know how you've changed my eternal destiny by this money. You don't know, you don't understand, this is what I'm going to do with this. This is how this has transformed me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, right? That brings glory to someone that is generous. Eating a giant meal brings glory to somebody that has fixed it for you. I'm convinced what brings glory to God is thankfulness, gratefulness, joy, enjoying life, drinking deeply of the things that He has given us, enjoying the pleasures that are all around us. That brings glory to God. That brings glory to God. In fact, you know, I think the most glorifying thing you could do today, the most glorifying thing a person could do this day would be to have friends over, fix a big meal, enjoy that meal, the spices God has given to us, the fruits and the vegetables God has given to us, just to enjoy a great meal with friends, to have a tall glass of Pellegrino. Hello, what? Is that non-alcoholic, Matt? It's sparkling water, if you're wondering. You can Google it at home. To tell stories that make people laugh until they cry. To tell stories that make people laugh until something other than air comes out of their nose. That would bring God pleasure. Look at my kids. They're enjoying my river of pleasure. They are enjoying life to the fullest. They are drinking of life that I've given them. Look at my kids. That brings glory to God. Drinking deeply of life, enjoying what He has given you. Gratefulness, joy, thanksgiving. That is glorifying to God. Edgewater, be category 2 Christians. Understand grace and glory. Understand it's not misery that God is looking for. Understand His choice of you was not a good choice, but He's a good God. That's what you understand. And enjoy life. And watch and see that be the best witness ever. You want to attract people to Jesus? Be like Jesus. The Bible says this, that He was anointed with the oil of gladness above everyone else. Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, enjoyed life to the fullest. He drank of it. He enjoyed it. And it was so attractive. People came from miles around. We like this guy. There's something with him. I want what he has. He has depth and meaning and joy, and I want it. You want to see people around you transformed? Bring glory to God by enjoying what He's given you. Amen? Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace that You would choose clay vessels like us. May we never forget from the rock that we've been hewn from. May we never forget Your goodness in selecting us as part of Your team. May we, Lord, this day, in whatever we do, bring glory to You. May we live life to the full. May we drink of it. May we enjoy it, good times and bad times, knowing there's purposes to both. May we drink of life, I pray. Bless us, be with us, enable us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.